Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org.
Thank you guys for loving each other and for not ignoring me for too long when I got up here. That makes me feel good. Today we're going to be in the book of Acts, namely we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 if you have a Bible and you want to turn there. From this text, we are going to study gospel-shaped community. That's part of the desired vision and ethos here at Redemption Hill Church. Now here's the deal. Every one of us is constantly being shaped by things every single day. Every decision, every desire shapes us. Things that are under our control, things that are out of our control, shape us. Our past shapes us. The people presently around us shape us. All of this has an effect that sometimes we're aware of and many times we are unaware of. And the question that's being aimed at our hearts today is, what is the shaping effect of the gospel on your life? What effect do we see the gospel having in this church community in particular? Now, those are kind of big questions. And to be honest with you, they were questions that made studying this sermon really difficult for me this week, really the past few weeks. Normally, every time I get the opportunity to preach God's word to you, or in any context, it is like a delight. I come to this and I'm like, oh my gosh, I get to like study and find the word of God and the heart of God and communicate that to God's people. But it was discouraging instead of delightful this time. Like every time I tried to press in, every time I tried to write down notes, I was frustrated. I was like rage deleting all of my notes off my computer and like, I'm gonna go to hand. And then I went to hand and I'm like, it's nothing, not working. And I would just like throw my notebook in the air. It was rough. And I realized what made it so frustrating after a while. I was constantly having to confront things that I would have rather remained hidden because of those stupid questions that I just presented to you. What shaping effect is the gospel? I say that ironically, by the way. Those are terrific questions. What shaping effect does the gospel have on your life? Like, it was really humbling for me to come to God's word, study about gospel-shaped community, and then realize that although I've walked with Jesus and served in pastoral ministry for years, there's still a lot that I don't grasp and need to learn about gospel culture. So I feel stunted, and to be honest, I feel kind of stupid. So then I pivoted away from that and was confronted with something else, that I'm confronted with how humbling it is to see those areas of my life where the shaping effect of the gospel is absent. So I didn't like that either. And I pivoted. And it was really humbling every time I looked in the mirror this week, or as I've been told by others recently, about the things that I don't do well or how I don't measure up pastorally. So my frustration was rooted in feeling stupid, in feeling sinful, and feeling inadequate. And so every time I tried to come to this thing which is normally a delight for me, I wanted no part of it. And to be honest, I hesitated to even share this with you. This is probably not the introduction to a sermon that you expected. But I didn't want to share this with you because I was honestly worried about what you guys would think of me. The more I swam in the waters of the gospel, the more and more convinced I became to share this, because the reality of the gospel is that it is most at work when we are at our worst and not our best. So whatever else you hear this morning, please hear that. The reality of the gospel is most at work in us when we are at our worst and not our best. The good news of the gospel is that the heart of Jesus is drawn to us when we are at our worst. So when we sin, when we don't measure up, when we do anything that is apart from God's good design for us, it's there that he meets us with the goodness of his grace. He doesn't run from, he runs to. And he reshapes and he repurposes all for his glory. So I'm hoping that even this gives you a foretaste. If you walked into this place and you're like, man, like Peter, I don't just need my feet washed today. Like, wash all of me, God, with the water of your word. If you walked in here just tired and you need to see the beauty of the gospel again, please hear this. In Christ, we are loved by a God who does not abandon us, though we are sinful and don't measure up. By a God who doesn't give up when we lack understanding or we are just not getting it or we're not where we should be. We are loved by a God whose grace is most at work when we're at our worst. His heart is actually drawn to sinners and sufferers. So it's from that posture today, of the awareness and gratitude of God and his gospel, that I want to approach our text, our study, and everything from this point after. Longest preamble ever. Let's read Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. I'm going to read 41 to 47. So those who received Peter's word, who was preaching, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let me pray one more time. Lord, as we do open your word, would you speak to our minds as well as our hearts and capture our hearts so that Jesus doesn't only have our attention this morning, but he has our affection and our allegiance. God, show us the beauty of your gospel. Show us your beautiful design for it as it works in your church, in this church. And empower us by your Holy Spirit to live into your will and your way and your word. God, this is my offering to you for the sake of your people. And so I'm asking that you would use my words, proclaiming your truth, to breathe the life into every hearer. In the name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen. So before we really dig into this, I want to unpack those three words right there, gospel-shaped community, and what it means. If we talk about something being gospel-shaped, we're talking about something being transformative. We're community, it's essentially togetherness, and when we put this in the context of life with Jesus, in a Christian context, it's all to the glory of God. So my working definition that I'm going to be working from today is that gospel-shaped community is transformative togetherness for the glory of God alone. That's what we mean whenever we talk about that at this church. That's what our aim and our vision is, and our mission is to live into that. Now, I'm gonna work my way through each of those little sections as we get into God's word, but I gotta start here. If we say that the gospel is shaping us and it's transformative, then by nature, the gospel is not static. We mean that the gospel is transformative. It's constantly shaping and reshaping individuals and communities. So a community shaped by the gospel should be one that's marked by evidence of change. As the vertical glories of God descend on a people and they're horizontally applied, change should be taking place. This was true of the first church in the book of Acts that we just read about, and it's also true of every gospel-centered church throughout the ages. And so what I want to do as we unpack what gospel-shaped community means and is and looks like scripturally and here, I want to extract five of these transformative effects of the gospel from scripture. Three of them we're going to find in our text in Acts chapter 2. The final two we're going to uncover in a case study of a New Testament church. Now, I'm not going to have a lot of like point notes today, just verses and quotes. These will be the only thing you see, so write it down now. These are the five that we're going to see. We're going to see that what the gospel brings in the transformative nature is a new devotion, a new generosity. It stirs up gladness. And then when we look at our case study, we're going to see that a gospel-shaped community is an authentic and a spiritual community. I'm going to vamp for like 5 seconds while those of you who I see writing notes can look at that and keep writing things down, and we're done. Okay, let's go with a new devotion in Acts 2:42. Whenever the gospel grabs a hold of someone, there's a transformative effect upon their belief system and their whole person. That means that our affections and our actions are retuned to the melodies of grace. And new rhythms of devotion are developed. Acts chapter 2 introduces some of these new rhythms of devotion that the gospel produces. In fact, it highlights 4 of them. It says first in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, if you've grown up in church at all, you're probably aware that this apostles' teaching, or your version might say doctrine, it gets broadly interpreted as the Bible. So this is then read as they devoted themselves to the Bible, to scriptures. That's not what this is saying. The focus of their new devotion was not on the Bible, but on the substance of the Bible, which is the person and work of Jesus. Because the Bible doesn't give life, but it illuminates the one who does give life, namely Jesus. Now, I want to make this point early on, and maybe you think I'm diving too deep into the weeds, but as we lean into being a gospel-shaped community together, it is possible to be a people of the Bible, but not be a people of Jesus. It's possible to love the Bible and know the Bible. You might even be proficient in teaching and preaching the Bible, but you can still miss Jesus. These believers devoted themselves to the message and the substance of Scripture, which is Christ come, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and Christ returning. That's the teaching of the apostles. As they would preach and proclaim, they presented him as the incarnate Son of God, who is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophetic word, who is the hope of every Old Testament story, and who is their Savior and Redeemer, the present reality who is at work in their lives. They oriented around themselves. They had a new devotion that wasn't to what they thought about God, but to what they knew from men who proclaimed and spent time with the Son of God. They also devoted themselves, it says, to a new fellowship. This is a civilization, mind you, that we're identifying with Jesus. Identifying as a Christian meant social and cultural ostracism. Identifying as a Christian came at great cost to yourself. And as these gospel-shaped people found new rhythms of devotion, they leaned not into self-preservation, but self-sacrifice, being devoted to intentional witness alongside other believers. So they would invest themselves in other believers for discipleship, for encouragement, even for enjoyment. The gospel transforms us to be others first and not me first. And I think we sleep on that a lot. But this is probably the most powerful transformative effect on the gospel, that it can turn my selfish heart outward to care about you. Because Christ, in all of his goodness, has cared for me. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. It's speaking of what we do each week here at RHC. We orient ourselves around the Lord's table, around communion. We've cultivated a rhythm of life together where there's this communal remembrance of the finished work of Christ at the cross. And we celebrate the joy and forgiveness of that. In fact, we take Paul's wording to the Corinthians, he says, we proclaim Christ's death until he returns. We proclaim victory in Jesus. And then it says they devoted themselves to prayer. The only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray. They saw Jesus miraculously heal people and never once said, Lord, teach us to do miracles. They heard him preach the most powerful messages ever preached from a mouth, ever to fall on human ears, and they never asked, Lord, teach us to preach well. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. They watched his life, and they saw that prayer was essential to not just his ministry, but it was central to his intimacy and confidence with the Father. They looked at Jesus and said, I want that. As this new community is formed and these new rhythms of devotion are being formed, they went, guys, it's not about the outward. It's not about how proficient we look or even are. It's about our intimacy with God, because that's the place where real change happens in us and through us. And so that's what the gospel does. It creates in us new desires that draw us closer to God. A brief side note, I want to say this about prayer. And I don't mean this in a condescending way at all, but just in case someone needs to hear this. Prayer is not communication at God. It's communication with God. Like, here's the difference. When I go through a drive-thru at a fast food joint, I am primarily there to tell the person taking my order what I want. And then they tell me how much it costs, and then I drive forward. Like, me and the worker only really talk about what I came to talk about, and then I bounce. I will be polite and ask them how their day is. I'll make a joke or just, you know, try to make some small connections so they don't spit in my food. But my primary aim is to say what I want and then get out as quick as I can. Prayer stands in contrast to that. Prayer is the delight of sitting with the God of the universe and the discipline of speaking and then waiting. Learning to listen for his voice. It's unhurried. So we're one verse in. I don't know how long I've been preaching, but it feels like we've been here a while. But already we're seeing the transformative effect of the gospel on a community. God has reshaped their devotions. He's reshaping their daily rhythms. And that's not just what happens then, that's what happens now. Well, then as Acts 2 progresses, we find another a transformative effect of the gospel is these people flourished in generosity. Verse 44 and 45, we read about their generosity. All who believed were together. They had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as each one had need. The gospel shapes and transforms our generosity. As we experience the mercy of Christ, our miserly hearts go through a metamorphosis. In the Acts 2 community, whenever a need was discovered, whenever a brother or sister got into a jam, the people of God, without delay, started selling their stuff left and right so they could free up enough capital to serve each other. And here's the kicker. In verse 45, it says, they gave to each one as they had need. Gospel-shaped generosity is framed by equity, not equality. They gave as people had need, meaning not everyone received the same help. Those who needed more got more. And guess what? There was no beef about that. They were delighted. If someone needed $10, they weren't upset at those who needed and received $10,000, because the beauty of the gospel freed their hearts from being miserly to now being generous. Church, a true sign of the gospel taking root in a community is when God's people begin to reflect God's heart of equity toward the marginalized, toward the poor, toward the broken, toward the needy. That's the heart of God that's reflected all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. And that's the evidence of God's reshaping gospel at work. He opens our hearts so that we open our hands and give freely and generously. Then we see in verse 46 that they were a glad church. Gladness, joy. Here's the thing about gladness. It's not found apart from being grateful. If we're grateful to God, we're gonna be glad in him. There's a line in the RHC statement on gospel-shaped community that speaks to our gladness. It says, it's the privilege and calling of this church to make disciples and teach people what it is to follow Jesus. The reason that we count that a privilege to make disciples and meet needs and love others, why we live into that joyful reality, is because we have been made sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. That means we get to love others because God has first loved us. And his love is inexhaustible. Which is really freeing, because it means I don't have to love you. It means I get to. That's a big difference. I don't have to love you. I get to love you and show you the same love and compassion shown to me by God, who knows all of my dirty deeds then and now, and who decided to love me and still loves me even though I am completely unlovable. Gratitude for who God is and what he's done shapes our gladness. Love you. Some of y'all are sourpusses. I'm not gonna say who. And you're like, I wanna be joyful, I wanna be happy, I wanna be glad in the Lord, but you are the most ungrateful Christian. I'm gonna contend, and I'm gonna lovingly tell you as one of the pastors over you, as you look in the mirror and you see that reflection of a sourpuss face, and you're like, God, why am I not happier? Choose to be aware and acknowledge all that God has done for you and say, God, show me the beauty of this again. Show me this again. My wife and I don't have kids, but we have nieces and a few nephews, which means I get to be the fun uncle. So I hype them up on sugar, do all the fun stuff, and then go home. It's glorious. One of the fun and annoying things is, because they want to play with me as the fun uncle, I have to do the same thing again and again and again. And it's fun at first. Like, you're trying to find ways for them to like you and have fun with you. So when their parents would like look the other way, I would throw them up as high as I could and then try to catch them. Super fun. And they're like, again. And I'm like, yeah, let's do it again. And I'm good for like the first 10 throws. And then my arms start to hurt. And I'm like, I might drop and kill this child. Like, this is not good for any of us. But it's that heart of that child that wants that to experience it again and again and again, because it's like that joy never runs out. For those of us who struggle to be glad, for those of us who struggle to find joy in everyday life, we need to come to God like that and go, God, I want to, again, remind me again what you've done and who you are so that I can be reminded of who I am in you and what you've done. And it stirs up joy. It's that exhilarating moment of God throwing us in the air and then catching us safely in his arms. So the transformative nature of the gospel, it brings a new devotion, it brings radical generosity, it brings a renewed gladness that's rooted in gratitude. Don't judge me. Thanks. Gratitude. I meant that, guys. See? No, I don't know. So now I want to venture outside of the framework of this church. I want to look at a case study of an actual gospel-shaped community that the Apostle Paul writes to. So in your Bible, turn to the right to Galatians chapter 6. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the region of Galatia in about AD 40. So we're like 18 years after the events of Acts chapter 2. And this is a gospel-shaped community that had drifted from being shaped by the gospel. And what you have here is Paul calling them back, reminding them of what a gospel-shaped community should look like, not just in theory, but in their lives, in their community. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. In a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That fourth point that I had in our initial outline was that Paul's calling this church back to authenticity. So that's the fourth earmark of a gospel-shaped community. And bear in mind, I grabbed five. There are many more, but these are the five I think that God wants to speak to and massage into the fabric and DNA of our church. He's calling this church back to authenticity. Without pretext in these verses, he shows that transgression and brokenness and burdens do exist and will exist in the gospel-shaped community. There's no denial or hiding of sin. There's no denial that struggle and suffering happen. In fact, there's expectation of it. So Paul goes, instead of pretending that everything's fine, instead of ignoring it like it never happened, as people who believe in and who are actively being shaped by the gospel, as people who believe that God meets us in our worst with the very best of who he is, let's lean into our mess because God's redemptive power is seen in the mess of who we are. Authenticity at its core, is nothing more than this constant acknowledgement that we never outgrow our need for Jesus. That though we move from mess to mess in our lives, he continually meets us with mercy after mercy. His mercies are new every single morning. There's the author of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality is a man named Pete Scazzaro who said this. He said, because of Jesus, we can confront human suffering and our own weakness and sin with resounding hope. I love the simplicity of that. I read that and I go, because of Jesus, I don't have to try to hide who I am or what I struggle with. I don't have to run the other way thinking that God hates me or is against me. I can confront those things with resounding hope. And Paul even says, here's how we lean into that with hope. Here's how we lean into the mess and bring each other to the hope of Christ. He says, when someone is caught in a transgression, a sin, a mess up, a misstep, rather than ignore it or excuse it or overreact to it, as people who are aware of our continual need for Jesus, who are being shaped by the gospel, we get to practice restorative compassion. He even outlines how we do that. And I'm not gonna dive into that because we don't have time. But he says we do it, first of all, as family. Because look at what he says in verse 6. He says, brothers, your sin affects me and my sin affects you. We're family united in this thing together. So if you are being overwhelmed and overcome by a transgression, it is the most anti-God, anti-gospel thing in the world for me to go, I'll let them deal with that on their own. Because remember, if the gospel, as it shapes us and transforms us, it develops new rhythms that are not me first, but others first. I don't get that luxury of going, I'll let somebody else take care of that. As family, we are committed to each other. He also says we do it with gentleness. We do it with humility. Both of those are meaning this, like we're not surprised by the sin and brokenness in each other. And we're also not harsh about it whenever it occurs. We are not those people who shoot our wounded or shoot those who are retreating from battle. We don't damage our own. And I feel like that's been woven so deep into the fabric of some of us, whether we are churched or unchurched, saved or unsaved. We've developed a caricature or we've had a bad past experience where when we've tried to be vulnerable, we've tried to show what we're struggling with or where we're at in life, we are met with harshness. We are met with anti-humility, not just pride, but anti-humility, fighting against God working in somebody. And instead of being built up, we are torn down. But instead, Paul says, we get to practice restorative compassion. That means we're quick to love others. We're quick to forgive offenses. We're quick to begin this process of repentance and healthy restoration. And part of the way we do that, he says, is that we bear each other's burdens in verse 2. A burden is anything that threatens to crush the joy of our faith, anything that threatens to make us doubt God's goodness, or even a sin that is dragging us down into despair. That's a burden on any level. And some of you, maybe you're part of this church community and you have been for like days, weeks, months, years, and you're wondering what space you can occupy in this church. You're like, I don't really know where I fit. I found a CG, it's cool, but that's not like really me serving somewhere. Like I greet sometimes, but I feel like God has called me to something. I just don't know where I fit and do this. If that's you, maybe you should start here. Ask God to give you eyes to see, or eyes that can detect the burdens of other people. And then devote yourselves to making those burdens lighter. That legitimately might be the most powerfully authentic gospel ministry that you can be involved in. And it doesn't require a ministry program for you to do it. We're not gonna start like the Burden Bearers Ministry or anything like that. Although the alliteration sounds dope, admit it. You get to see and ask the Spirit of God to illuminate your eyes and send you in the direction of people, and then you get to just come alongside them and serve them. If they're overtaken in sin, if the joy of life is just being sucked out by circumstances, or if they're just doubting God's goodness altogether, you get to go and help understand them, which means you stand under that burden with them. and you offer compassion. Even as I look at some of your faces, it's almost like some of you guys are like, I wish either I would have done that to so-and-so in the past, or I really wish someone would have done that to me before, right? This is a terrific gospel ministry that I think the Spirit of God is inviting many of us to invest in. But it doesn't happen if we offer, or if we offer up pretense to God and we live pretending like everything's okay, our family's great, we're great, never been on a higher mountaintop with God in my entire life. That's not real. Psalm 23 was not written on the mountaintop. It was written in the valley. And I could go off on that too. We gotta keep going. Finally, our number five, before we even get to togetherness, the other essential feature of gospel-shaped community that Paul is calling this church back to is to be spiritual. Look at verse 1. You who are spiritual should restore each other and bear burdens. Sometimes my favorite part of scripture is what it doesn't say. So it does not say here, you who are in church leadership, or you who are most gifted, or you who are whatever. Of all the words that Paul could have chosen, that God could have desired to be authored in this moment, he chose spiritual. Those who are marked by the fruit of the Spirit in their life, those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, like, look, let's just be real for a second. I know that at RHC, we all come from a lot of different theological backgrounds and church experiences, right? So even as I say that word spiritual, some of you guys tightened up. You're like, that is not my experience. We don't talk about that. So let me attempt to frame this call of God to you to be spiritual. Let me just frame it with a brief biblical outline, okay? As you go home today, I want you to read Luke chapter 3 and 4. Because as you read through Luke chapter 3 and 4, this is what you're going to see, that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. You'll read how Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, how he was led by the Holy Spirit, that he moved in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was even anointed by the Holy Spirit, all for his earthly life and ministry. That means that if the presence and power and leading of the Holy Spirit was essential for Jesus, how much more do we need the Spirit in our lives, in our churches? What's more, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit our helper. So to be a Christian who closes off ourselves to the Holy Spirit or denies the Spirit of God a place of preeminence in our lives or in our liturgy is to tell God, thank you, sir, but I don't want your help. I don't need you. A gospel-shaped community is a community where redemptive burden-bearing and restoration happen, but those things do not happen apart from the presence and the leading and the shaping of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. You who are spiritual do these things. Look, please hear my heart when I say this. What good is it if we do church well, but the Spirit of God is absent in our services? What good is it if we offer a good product, great worship, good preaching on days that are not today, a good liturgy, a good kids worship, a good kids program? What good is it if we do all of those things incredibly well, but we leave out the Holy Spirit of God? Churches who make no room for the Holy Spirit to work, churches and Christians who give no consideration for what the Holy Spirit wants to do because they're so fixated on their own agenda or their own proficiency at building the church, they may be good organizations, but they are lifeless organisms. I do not care a lick about this church being a good organization in the city. I want us to be a living organism in the city. That does not happen apart from the Spirit of God having a place of prominence, not just in our services, but in our hearts and lives. We are called to be spiritual, church. Acts 2, Galatians 6, Washington, D.C., 2022. The church of God is brought to life by the Holy Spirit. It grows in number and spiritual health by the power of the Holy Spirit. The world was turned upside down through the Holy Spirit working in normal people inside of gospel-shaped community. That's the transformative nature of gospel-shaped community that we are experiencing and we're being called deeper into. So the gospel by nature is transformative, but it's also marked by togetherness. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 if you don't mind. In two verses, verse 44 and verse 46, we find that word together. It says, all who believed were together and day by day attending the temple together. Now, because I'm a nerd, because I love God's word, I read through the rest of Acts and then I did a word study, and that word together shows up 31 other times. But it doesn't always mean the same thing in the book of Acts. Depending on the context, it can mean either being together by proximity or being together together, like intentionally present with each other. The idea of that distinction is that it's possible for church folk, us, to be together but not together together. You get what I'm saying? It's possible to be here and not be present, or to be around what God is doing but not be a part of what God is doing. Eugene Peterson, I love Eugene Peterson, he said this: there can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life apart from immersion in and embrace of community. And then he dropped this line: I am not myself by myself. We will never become who God has made us to be apart from the shaping influence of God's people in our lives. We will never become who we are truly meant to be by ourselves, because we are not ourselves by ourselves. And what I love so much about this idea of community, of togetherness, is that it's something that is so important to God that Jesus himself prayed for it. Look on the screen in John 17, inside of Jesus's prayer. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus prays, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Speaking of us, speaking of this Acts chapter 2. I pray that they will be all one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I'm in them and you are in me. And may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as you've loved me. The togetherness of this church in Acts 2, the togetherness in Galatians 6, our togetherness today is a direct fulfillment of the Son of God praying for it. So here's what's really great so far, if you've tracked how the Trinity is involved in the shaping of the church. The Son of God has prayed for it, the Spirit of God has accomplished it, and all of it is to the glory of God the Father. And this idea of unity and togetherness, please hear me, this has always, always been a part of God's heart for his people. Even going back to, if you go back to Psalm 133, Psalm 133 is one of the Psalms of Ascents, that the people, as they would come in from all around Israel and further regions, they would group together as they would walk up the street toward the temple, and they would sing communal songs together. And Psalm 133 is one of the ones they would sing, and this is what verse 1 says: behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Even back then, they're singing songs of praise to God, understanding the vital nature of togetherness and unity. Now, dwell in unity is that Hebrew, in Hebrew it's yachad yachad, which literally translates to together, together. Same sentiment as the book of Acts. Romans 15 even paints that picture. You see it on the screen. Paul writes, he says, this is what the gospel adorning picture of togetherness looks like in your community. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get how musical that passage is? Live in harmony with one another and together with one voice glorify God. Here's what that's saying, church. It's saying that as a community shaped by the gospel, our lives are intended by God to harmonize with each other in such a way that the world starts believing in Jesus and God gets the glory. Our togetherness is meant to harmonize the glory of God. It's meant to witness the gospel. But let's be real, that's not always the case. Sometimes doing life together is messy or just, it's straight up ugly. There's an enemy of our souls, Satan, who hates everything related to God. He hates the gospel. He hates you. He hates the church. He hates unity. And so our leaning into gospel togetherness is something that enrages him, something he fights tirelessly against. And into the harmonious song of our unity and togetherness with God and God's people, Satan begins to introduce harsh tones that would intend to distract from the song. Introduces minor chords that don't fit so that it distorts what God's trying to do and messes with God's people in the process. Because I'm a nerd, it reminds me of the opening to J.R.R. Tolkien's The Silmarillion, in part one, the Song of the Ainur. I know, I'm a nerd, stick with me, it'll fit. So in Lord of the Rings lore, you have Eru Iluvatar, who's the maker of all things. And as he sings to bring everything into being, and he's singing and orchestrating a song, and creation just starts to spring forth. And as the beauty of his song unfolds, one of the angelic creatures, a servant of Iluvatar named Melkor, who's like that satanic figure in this literature, he grows impatient and unsatisfied with the song of Iluvatar. And so because he's harboring these feelings of envy and resentment toward Iluvatar, Melkor starts to sing his own song. And his song is one of turbulence and violence and hatred, and he sings it loud and he sings it at the wrong times, hoping to drown out the song of Iluvatar and disrupt creation by introducing chaos. So as he sings these harsh tones, as he ushers in these harsh notes of darkness, the rest of the angelic beings all seem disturbed and they stop singing. But Iluvatar just smiles. And amidst the violent surge of Melkor's song, Iluvatar starts to sing a brand new song, one that incorporates all the vile notes of Melkor's song with its evil and severity. And he writes that what Iluvatar makes out of that is a song more beautiful than before. He works all those harsh, dark notes and tones into the melody of his new song, transforming it into something more magnificent and more pleasing than the first. Through literary illustration, what Tolkien is doing is providing us an insight to the God of the Bible. Through the words and actions of the gospel, God acts in such a way that he takes that disruptive, harsh tone of Satan and that Satan's trying to introduce, and instead of violence, he works peace. Instead of unrighteousness, he works righteousness. Instead of darkness, he transforms it into light. And even on this harmonious theme, which is a beautiful thread to trace through scripture if you ever want to do it, Zephaniah 3:17 tells us that God is actively singing over us. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So church, Satan can sing his vile notes because God, through the power of and the person of the gospel in Jesus, God merely smiles and sings a new song that works to incorporate the power of Satan and reestablish God's rule and care in our lives. This will probably be where I have to end because I'm like way over time. I want to take a moment to address something in our church. Not to shame, but to hopefully help people be set free by the gospel. One of the ways that I've seen Satan try to weave his harsh song into RHC is that he gets us to hold on to the past. He gets us to hold on to past hurts, and he convinces us that those past hurts need to color our present relationships with others. What he's trying to do is distort our view of others and turn what happened to us into a caricature, something that has some of the same features but is not an accurate representation. He does this to obscure our vision and keep us in bondage so that we stop seeing others clearly, we stop seeing ourselves clearly, we stop seeing God clearly. And so by holding on to these past hurts, we don't lean into the gospel. Instead, we fabricate a new one. We don't let the gospel have a shaping effect on our lives. We start to pull back from relationships, or we redefine relationships to be something shallow. And the way shallowness plays out is that we settle for a version of community that is more oriented around preference and people than it is oriented around the person of Christ. It's a version of community where we seek in people what can only be found in God Himself. And church, whenever community becomes a substitute for personally pressing into God, what we have is not an ecclesiological gift given by God. What we have is an idol that He has come to conquer. And the good news of the gospel is that He is capable of conquering any and all idols in our hearts, and He is actively singing His song of redemption over us. He's capable of taking our past, our hurts, our shame, all of that, and weaving it into His song so that it becomes more beautiful than before, but not if we run from Him. All of this is to the glory of God alone. Transformative effect, our togetherness, all of it is the glory of God alone. It says in verse 47 of Acts 2, praising God, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. In those two simple words, that they praised God, we're reminded that gospel-shaped community is not about us. I like that. And if this church, this gospel-shaped community is about Him and it's not about us, that means that you and I are free. We're free to live into all that the gospel says and does together. We're free to stop pretending like we have it all together when we really don't. We're free to come to God with all of our mess, knowing that He's not repulsed by who we are or what we've done. We're free to not try to look perfect, but to trust the One who is. This past week, I spent time listening to Lisa Sharon Harper. And I love what she said about this. It's simple yet profound. She said, God does not ask you to be perfect. Never are you asked to be perfect. God is perfect. Only God is perfect. God asks you in a gospel-shaped community to love. God calls us to be reconnected, deeply and radically connected through love for one another and through togetherness. That's the simple yet powerful reminder to this community here at RHC. Praise God that we are set free by the gospel of Christ. That we are not free to live into the worst of who we are, but we are free to not hide the worst of who we are from God, who sees it all and has dealt with it all once and for all at the cross of Christ, and who sees our mess and meets it with mercy after mercy after mercy as He reshapes us by His gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel, for Your transformative work in our lives. God, we want your word to take root in our hearts so that we develop new devotions and generosity and gladness and authenticity and openness to Your Holy Spirit. God, there's so much good that You have done and are doing, and we entrust it all to You. God, sing Your song over us that we would harmonize with You, not caught off guard by the harsh tones that Satan tries to introduce. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would simply come and that You would seize our hearts and shape our schedules and consume our days for the glory of Christ. Amen.